Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
God, pray with me. Lord, the weightiness of tonight is weighing heavy upon me. God, I pray that you would give us all ears to hear from you tonight. God, to hear that we are broken, that we have rebelled against you. But Lord, at the cross, our sin has been defeated, our shame has been rolled away. Lord, that you, by your atoning death, have set us free. Lord, I pray that you would use me. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that if any foolish words come out of my mouth, that they wouldn't be remembered here, but you would speak your words through me. They would pierce hearts, present a clear picture of Jesus, and transform us to make us look more like him. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you guys so much for coming out tonight. This semester, we're working through a series on the gospel. We're going to spend the first few weeks working through kind of the basic news. What is the gospel story? And then we're going to take the rest of the semester and basically work through the implications of the gospel. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for how we stand before God, how we're supposed to relate to one another, for evangelism, for the world? And last week, if you were here, you heard from Olin Stubbs, and he did a great job in part one of our series. It was about God the ruler. God is just, and he is very, very good. But we have taken the things that God has given us, and we've basically said, that's not enough. I feel like you're holding out on me. If you guys weren't here, I really encourage you guys to listen to the podcast. I thought it was really, really good. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking a little more at our rebellion against God and what that means. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. So this week, we're going to be focusing on our rebellion, diagnosing the problem. We're going to try to answer three basic questions, and those questions are, first, what's the problem? Two, secondly, why is it a problem? And C, catch that, just did that for fun. Third, what can be done about the problem? I have to insert something lighthearted because this is going to be a heavy night. Are you guys prepared? Yeah, you sound it. Great. Buckle your seatbelts. So first, what is the problem? I really doubt it would shock you if I told you that this world was a very broken place, right? I mean, you have eyes. If you've watched the news at all over the last couple weeks, you've probably seen the enormous civil unrest that's going on in Venezuela and Syria. Maybe you heard about how the government used sniper rifles on the protesters in Kiev, Ukraine. Maybe you heard about Turkey's prime minister, how there's a tape that just surfaced about how he was telling his family to hide tens of millions of dollars from the government. Or maybe you heard about the 29 people who died in an attack on a school in Nigeria. These things happened yesterday. I just pulled those from the headlines yesterday. And the news was just like it the day before. We live in a very, very broken world. And I think most of us are pretty okay admitting that the world is broken, but when the lens is instead focused on us, instead of outward on them, we're a little more resistant to the charge, right? We're comfortable enough to say maybe we're not perfect. We're not quite as morally consistent as we'd like to be. But if we were pressed, I'd imagine that if I asked every single person in this room to take a little inventory, to subconsciously rank the morality, the general good guyness of everybody in the room, I bet almost everyone would personally rank themselves in the top third. And I mean, just logically, some of you have to be in the bottom third. Some of you guys are in the bottom third least moral people in this room, and somebody in this room, right, is the least moral person in this room, just logically deducing, right? Anybody want to volunteer for that? We tend to think, you know, there are a few people in here who are probably more moral or more godly or more giving or whatever you want to call it, but I'm generally a good person. I'm better or more moral than most, right? Almost every single person in this room probably thinks that. let's think just for a minute about what sort of standards we're judging other people by, and we're judging ourselves by. Just imagine that if you or I were followed around with an imaginary tape recorder all day, and all it did was record our thoughts about other people. I want you guys to imagine what it would pick up as you're walking through the caf trying to decide where you're going to sit down. Or when you're sitting at your table, what you're thinking about the other people that are around you. And then imagine that that tape was just sent out to every single person on campus. How many of you guys would even come back to school? Probably almost nobody. Because we don't even meet up to our own moral standards. And yet, for some reason, because we feel like we have to, we continue to grade ourselves on a curve. But the Bible's not going to have any of that. Romans 2:1 says this, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And the main problem, as Olin reminded us last week, is not the fallen world that is out there, but it's the fallen world that's inside each and every one of us. Because there's something inside each of us, just like there was in Adam and Eve, that doesn't want to be ruled. There's something in us that believes that God is somehow holding out on us, that there's something out there that is just a little bit better than what he's offering. We look at the 99 blessings that he's given us, and we whine and we complain and we rage against him that he hasn't given us the 100th one that we want right at that second. We look at the things that he's given other people, and our hearts just bubble up with jealousy. People should like me more than they like her. Or maybe we think, I should have been elected to that position. Or maybe we think, that girl shouldn't be dating that guy. I should be dating that guy. Maybe you think, well, if I came from the kind of money that he comes from, I'd be in that position or shape too. We tend to look at our blessings, and when we compare, we inevitably are going to draw pride out and look at ourselves and say, look at what I've accomplished. Or we're going to feel like we drew the short straw in some area. And somehow this thing also isn't our fault. As humans, our minds are in constant competition with every single person that's around us. C.S. Lewis talked about this in Mere Christianity when he says, we're wrong that when we talk about other people being proud of being rich or smart or athletic or good looking, what they're actually proud of is just being richer or smarter or better looking or more athletic than the people that they're comparing themselves to, right? If everybody else became suddenly equally rich or equally smart or equally good looking, there'd be nothing for any of us to boast about. It's the comparison that actually makes us proud, the pleasure that we take in being above somebody else. I mean, what day has not gone by where we didn't judge ourselves superior to someone because of how they talked or maybe how they dressed or who they hung out with or who they dated or how they performed in the classroom? Which of us doesn't know that jerk when he gets on the intramural field, when he forgets that he's playing intramural sports at a small Baptist school and isn't a D1 athlete? Conversely, it's also this comparison that fuels a lot of self-pity in us. When we see that we're not as good looking, or we're not as funny, or we're not as smart or as popular as somebody else. I mean, if I had a dollar for every conversation that I've overheard in that food court or in Ben Brown, where some girl was talking to another girl about why a third girl had more Instagram followers than her. Our prides get really wounded because we're not what we thought we were, and we're certainly not what we hoped we would be. I mean, maybe you came to Sanford, and Sanford is a great school. So maybe you were in the upper echelon of your high school. Maybe you came to Sanford, and you were the smartest kid in your high school. Or maybe you were the best looking. Or maybe you were the most athletic. Or maybe you were the best Christian, and suddenly you came to Sanford and you were face to face with a lot of people who might be smarter than you, who might be prettier than you, who might be more godly than you. And your identity gets shattered, it breaks you. For those of us like that, our identities are just as built upon these fragile things as the people who take pride. We tried to take pride, we just didn't succeed. We too are really fallen and profoundly broken. I hope that you're starting to see a few cracks running through the image of you have of yourself. Over the last couple weeks preparing for this, I wish I could describe to you what it has done to my self-image. maybe a few of the words that I've said have entered your ears, and maybe they started to cause a little tremor in your heart. And if you're anything like me, I bet most of you are going to start subtly saying to yourselves, I hear what you're saying, Matt, but I really don't think it's all that bad. I'm doing a little bit better than I was. I really think on some level, maybe we say this subconsciously, I can kind of manage with this degree of brokenness. Now listen to me. I'm no prophet, but I promise you that there's going to come a day, there's going to come a point, at least for an hour, maybe even just a fleeting moment, where you're going to be faced with your own overwhelming tendency to screw everything up. The Bible calls this our depravity. I mean, someday you're going to have to face a failure of your own making. Maybe it's when a relationship that your world was slowly being built upon falls apart. Maybe you're in microbiology for the third time and it suddenly dawns on you that maybe you're not going to go to medical school. Maybe you're not going to get to be a nurse. Maybe it's when the diet that you've been on suddenly starts consuming your thoughts as it consumes your body. Maybe when your supposedly social drinking starts having veto power over all of your hopes and dreams. Maybe when you wake up in the morning after something you promised yourself would never happen, or at least that you promised would never happen again, happens again. You're going to start to see the cracks. You're going to start to see and taste the depravity. Maybe, because you're good Sanford kids, that moment's going to come a little more subtly for you. Maybe you're going to wake up one day much later. Maybe you're going to wake up one day and you're going to be 29 years old. You're going to be sitting in bed and you won't be able to cope with the realization that the life you're living doesn't look anything like the life that you thought you'd be living when you were in college. Anything like the life that you thought you always wanted. Maybe you're married and you wake up and you look over in bed and you start thinking, the one thing keeping me from real happiness is that person next to me. If you think I'm painting this really horrible picture of marriage, I think you've probably got a jacked up view of your future self or an unrealistic view of the problems you think marriage is going to solve. Or maybe you wake up, you're 29 years old, and you realize that you're still alone, and you start to grow really afraid that you're always going to be alone, and you wonder how you got here. And yet you know in the most basic sense that you got here by choice, by a long string of choices, which at any given moment temporarily outbid the things that you thought and said that you wanted. When that wave really starts to hit you, when you get to that point, there's no way that you can't catch that hopelessly unflattering picture of yourself. You don't make sense. You and I, we're not who we hoped that we would be. We have royally screwed up. And there's no going back to undo what we've done. This is the reality in which we all live. We are fallen, broken, and depraved. The truth is, we really can't bear this brokenness for very long, right? In fact, we are so hell-bent on avoiding this unflattering picture of ourselves that we've created this culture that will do absolutely anything to help us distract ourselves from this. To distract us from really facing the fact that we're not who we should be, who we want to be, or even who we claim to be. Most of us, when this sensation, my words are just not flowing tonight. That's like round six of me just saying something that is nonsense, like a Seuss word. Most of us, when this sensation starts to creep up our spine, what do? Pull out our iPhones, right? Check Instagram or Twitter. There it is again. Or Twitter or Facebook. And I bet you do this subconsciously, but I bet there's some part of you. Why do you do that when that feeling comes? Because you want to remind yourself. I want to remind myself that I'm significant, that I matter, that people like me. And that, yes, in fact, my life is enviable. Or maybe instead of checking your phone, you go back to your room and you watch Netflix or you play a video game and you absorb yourself in an alternate reality for a while, at least long enough to make yourself forget the devastating questions that are before you, right? I mean, we've all done this. We've all thought, you know, I've got too much on my plate right now, really, to think about this. I've got too much stress on me from school, from my friends, from this relationship, from my parents. I can't deal with this right now. I'm just going to pop in the Walking Dead and hope I take a nap. We deflect our feelings, numbing them with these really simple amusements until we no longer feel the weight of I'm broken. Or maybe instead, when these creeping feelings come for you, you just dismiss them entirely. I think there's this lie that's creeped into us in our Christian culture that when we're faced with our own overwhelming brokenness, we're supposed to tell ourselves, man, don't beat yourself up too hard. I mean, nobody's perfect. I mean, you just got to move on. You've got to better yourself. You're going to try to do better next time. But the problem is, if you've been human for any length of time, you've probably tried this. And unless you're completely delusional, you know that this doesn't work. To get better is impossible. We can't buck up and try harder without exposing some other deep-seated sin. It's like we're playing whack-a-mole with our sin. Y'all know this game, right? You take the big hammer, you smack a mole, and another one pops out. That's exactly what happens when we try to defeat sin on our own power. C.S. Lewis said this too, that Satan is really happy to let us be cured from gluttony or gossip if we do it by trying to convince ourselves that we're not going to be the kind of people who do these things or struggle with these things. In other words, that we're going to cure a particular sin by taking the toxic medicine of pride. So, what's the problem? You and I, we are profoundly broken sinners. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Second, why is this a problem? First, sin is such a problem because your sin, my sin, it never just affects just us. So in the spring of 2010, we were starting to plan for Beach Project, which you guys just heard about, and I was pretty excited. It was going to be my first summer as a staff guy, and I wanted to do a really good job. And one of the things that I was put in charge of was finding all the students who came down to Beach Project jobs. There's about 100 students coming down. I knew it was going to be a pretty tall task. But thankfully, you know, we've been going down to Fort Walton Destin for the last 4 years, so a lot of the really hard work have been done before me, so I wasn't terribly worried about it. Now, April 22nd rolls around, and I start to get a little bit worried, because on April 22nd, I turn on the news, and I see about the BP oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico, and at first, we weren't really sure how badly it was going to affect us, but as we started calling potential employers down at Beach Project, basically every single employer gave us the same response. Man, I'm really sorry. We really like you guys. We just don't know what this is going to do, so we really can't promise you any jobs. And I'm going to be honest with you. We're probably not hiring. And so this oil spill in the middle of the ocean began to affect us. I'm normally a pretty laid-back guy. I'm not very prone to stress, but I was stressed out of my freaking mind down there. I probably aged 5 years in those first 3 weeks. Don't worry, all 100 students got a job, so pat on the back there. Great. All told, the devastation from the BP oil spill is just outrageous. 210 million gallons of gas were pumped in the ocean. It spread out basically to the size of the state of Oklahoma. It touched on 5 different states' shores. So far, BP has paid out a grand total of $56 billion in damages. That's crazy. But if you were a waitress whose restaurant shut down and you had to move, or if you were a business owner and clients stopped coming in and you had to leave, your life was profoundly altered and affected by BP, even if you got some money in the end. And you have to imagine these people's anger when they found out that way back in January, you know, a good 3.5-4 months before the oil spill, BP had ignored this warning that their blowout preventer was probably going to collapse if it was under real pressure. Or when they ignored a report a few weeks earlier in April that the cement that they had used wasn't up to grade. Or when people learned that instead of using the recommended 4 liners, BP just decided to use 1. There's an omission here, another omission there, a few more reinterpretations of the rules, and all of a sudden, they had given birth to a monster that they couldn't control. And it didn't just affect them, but millions of people. And all of this came from a crack in the middle of the ocean the size of a quarter. Why am I telling you this? Because I think we think about our sin in a very similar way. There's a really small crack in our character, but surely that's not going to be that big of a deal. We've got it under control. It's not really going to hurt anybody, this omission here, this omission there. We could really stop it if we needed to. But the problem is, our sin, no matter how insignificant it seems to us at first, no matter how hard we try to keep it below the surface, it's inevitably going to bubble up from our hearts and poison everything around us. It's going to taint everything that it touches. It's going to impact the shores of all the other relationships that we have. Our sin splatters. Your sin never just affects you, no matter whether or not you think you're not hurting anyone. I mean, remember just for a second, Achan's sin in Joshua 7. Achan fought in God's army when they're taking over the promised land. He had fought in a bunch of battles, but there's this one group of people that they're coming up against to fight, and God says, I don't want you to take any of the spoils for yourself. And Achan sees all this stuff there, and he's like, wow, all of this is going to go to waste, and he takes just a little bit. He takes it back to his tent. And then the people of God, Israel, they go out to fight the next battle against this really weak and small opponent. And they just get absolutely clobbered. 27 people die. And God says it's because there's sin in the camp. Somebody has taken what I forbade them to take. 27 people die for one man's small sin. And then Achan and his whole family are killed. That should make us tremble. Because your sin, my sin, it doesn't just affect us. Secondly, and more importantly, sin is such a big problem because it's primarily not against other people, but against God. That's why David, after he commits adultery with Bathsheba, after he conspires to murder Uriah the Hittite, that's why he can rightly say in Psalm 51, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Everything ultimately belongs to God and has been created for his glory, and therefore, every sin is ultimately against him. I mean, think about this for a minute. God creates light and darkness. He creates the stars and the universe, and they shine at his pleasure. He says to the animals, this is what you're going to eat. This is what you're going to, where you're going to live. This is what you're going to do. And they rejoice to obey him. He raises up the mountains and says, this is how high you're going to go. He says to the waves, thus far you will come and no further. And then he says to us, come and follow me that you may have life. And we look back at him and we scream, no. And we are specks of dirt on a speck of dirt in an enormous solar system in a galaxy so big that we can't grasp it, in a universe we've never reached the end of. And yet we have the audacity to look at the ruler of absolutely everything, the one who gives men breath, who calls out the stars by name, and say, I don't want to be ruled. I don't think you know what's best. I think I know better. I think you're holding out on me. I think generally when we think about our sinfulness, we have this great tendency to diminish the weight of our sinfulness because we all judge ourselves based on other people. But we're not weighed on the scales against other people. We're weighed against the perfect holiness of God, the one who Habakkuk says has eyes that are too pure to look upon evil. And it's not that he's this overly harsh judge. It's that his sense of holiness, his goodness, and his justice are just so much higher than ours. I was sitting in the food court earlier today, and the news flashed that basically there was this manhunt going on for a child rapist. And I couldn't concentrate. I was locked in on this news story. Because I think that there's nothing that makes me more immediately sick to my stomach than somebody hurting a child. And the fact that somebody like a child rapist exists makes me simultaneously want to throw up, makes me want to weep, and it makes me want to make sure that that man is brought to justice. And I think that if you don't feel that way, there's something really profoundly wrong with you. And here's the thing. God feels that way. God hates each sin, even those that I ignore, even the ones that I dismiss or I overlook, as much as I hate the fact that there's a child rapist out there. Because his holiness and his justice are so much higher than mine. Jesus says that our stains run deeper than any of us would like to think, that our thoughts and motives are just as jacked up as our actions. He says, you know, you've heard it before, do not murder. I tell you that you will be judged for the anger in your heart against your brother. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say that anyone who has lust in their heart has committed adultery already. It doesn't just matter that we pray or that we give to the poor, but it's how we pray and how we give to the poor. And this leaves us in a really rough place because, as you heard earlier, Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have created this separation between you and your God so that he has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of our sin is death. In other words, we're dead. We're left without hope. We are alienated from God. We are his self-declared enemies. And we're separated to such a degree that there's nothing that we could possibly do to repair that. Not that we would necessarily want to, lest you think that you do. John 3:19 basically says that sinners in darkness love the darkness and they hate the light. Sinners love their sin. It's like this addiction that we all can't shake, right? It's like playing Flappy Bird or Candy Crush. It's really stupid. It's a waste of time. You know it's not even that good, and yet you find yourself, you keep playing. And you keep playing, and you keep playing. Sin's a little bit like this delicious cookie that you know that has just a little bit too much rat poison in it. And you're like, man, this cookie's really good. And that last bite didn't kill me, so this next one probably won't either, right? So we take another bite. Why is sin such a problem? Because it ruins everything. Because it wrecks our relationships with other people. And because of it, we stand to face judgment before God and we come up lacking. So third, what can be done about this problem? So here's the good news. The bad news that you've just heard, it's really, really bad. I don't know if you caught that yet. But you have to first understand the bad news before you can really receive the good news as good news. I want you just to imagine for a minute that I saw you in the food court tomorrow, and I told you that I ran into a creditor that was coming after you. But don't worry, I took care of the debt for you. If I told you that, you wouldn't necessarily really know how to respond, right? I mean, if the debt was $5, you might give me a pat on the back and say thank you. If it was $100, it's a little more meaningful. $5,000, $10,000, all your tuition, your whole time here at Sanford. You appreciate the debt that's been paid only if you understand how great that debt really is. So you have to understand how broken and rebellious you really are before you can really, truly appreciate the outrageousness of what Jesus Christ did. As Charles Spurgeon said it, if you think lightly about your sin, you're going to start to think pretty little about your Savior. But if you see your sin is great, then your Savior has also got to be great. And we have this great Savior. I recently read this book. It's called Unapologetic by a guy named Francis Spufford. I wouldn't necessarily recommend this entire book just in case you read it. There's some pretty weird things in here. But his chapter about Jesus almost overwhelmed me. Bear with me. I'm going to read a fairly extended passage about Jesus on the morning of his crucifixion. And I want you guys just to envision this, okay? I want you guys to picture this scene that Jesus, the God who has come, has been rejected. He's this Messiah who's recently been declared the coming King of Israel. He's just been abandoned by his closest friends. He's now headed to the cross. Daylight finds him in the procession again, but this time no one could mistake him for a king. He's stumbling along the weight of his own instrument of execution, a great big wooden thing he can hardly lift with an escort of the Empire's soldiers and the bystanders who've come blinking out of the lodges where they spent the festival night. They don't see their hopes, or even the possibility of their hopes anymore, parading by. They just see their disappointment. They see their frustration. They see everything in themselves that is too weak or too afraid to confront these strapping paratroopers of Rome. And much though they hate the soldiers, they hate him more for his pathetic slide into victimhood. Word of his loose living and his pleasure in bad company starts to go around in whispers. Just look at him. And there's something disgusting about him, don't you think? Something that kind of makes you squirm inside. He's so pale and sickly looking with that dried blood around his mouth. He looks like something from under a rock, as if he doesn't deserve the daylight. He looks like he's a blot on the new day. He falls as he goes by, flat on his nose with the cross printing him down like a struggling insect. And let's face it, now it's funny. Jesus, this would-be king, is a joke. He's less a messiah and more a patch of something nasty on the pavement. But as he struggles on, he recognizes every roaring, jeering face. He knows our names. He knows our histories. And since he's the love that makes the world, to whom all times and places are equally present, he isn't just feeling the anger and the spite and the unbearable self-disgust of this one crowd on this one Friday morning in Palestine. He's turning his bruised face towards the whole human crowd, past, present, and to come, and accepting everything we have to throw at him, everything we fear we deserve ourselves. The doors of his heart are wedged open wide, and in rushes the whole pestilential flood, the vile and rolling tide of cruelties and failures and secrets. Let me take that blame from you, he is saying. Give that to me instead. Let me carry it. Let me be to blame instead. I am big enough. I am wide enough. I am the father who longs for every last one of his children. I am the friend who will never leave you. I am the door where you thought there was only a wall. I am gift without cost. I am. I am. I am. Before the foundations of the world, I am. But it's killing him. And the soldiers lead him out of the city gate and laboriously slipping and sliding with crunching blows from spear butts to motivate him, they drive him up the small cone of Skull Hill where death sentences are carried out. They tie him onto the cross and they plant it upright. And it's the Empire's punishment for rebellious slaves. Very slow and nasty by design. It's devised to be a spectacle. Because on a cross, you choke to death. And when you're finally too tired to heave up your own weight and to take the next breath, and Jesus hangs there. He twists against the rope to snatch the precious air. And the pain fills him up, displaces his thought as much for him as it has for everyone else who has ever been stuck to one of these horrible things, or for anyone else who dies in pain from any of the world's grim arsenal of possibilities. And yet he goes on taking in. It's no longer what he does, it's what he is. He becomes open door to sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped. And he doesn't even try to escape it. He turns to meet it and claims it all as his own. This is mine now, he is saying, and he embraces it with all that is left in him, each dark act, each dripping memory, as if it were something precious. But there's so much of it, so many injured children, so many locked rooms, so much lonely anger, so many bombs in public places, so much vicious zeal, so many bored teenagers at roadblocks, so many jokes that went too far, so much ruining greed. It burns, it stings, it splinters, it gouges, it locks him round and drags him down. Because this is not a rich man's offer of something that he can easily spare. This is not some supernatural person who's being temporarily inconvenienced. This is love going where we go, all of us, when we end. Hear what he's saying. He's saying, your sins are real. And they have separated you from your God. But like Isaiah 59:1 says, Jesus' arm is not too short to save. There is no chasm far too wide that he cannot reach across it. There is no sin too great that you can commit that he can't bring you back from it. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That God made him to bear our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by the shedding of his blood, we too can be healed. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And our resume, our filthy rags, are laid upon him, and his perfect record, his perfect resume, now stands in place of ours. He took our brokenness and our rebellion and said, God, judge me in their place. Take their sin as far as the east is from the west. And when God made Jesus to be sin, it was for our sake, so that you could get Jesus' pure, perfect record, his deserved welcome into glory, his place as an enjoyed child of the Creator, his place as an heir. Because now, if you are in Christ, God no longer judges you by your works, but by grace, by Christ's work, just as if you had done the very things that Christ did. Now he loves you, just as he loves Jesus himself. If you are in Christ, God loves you just as he loves Jesus himself. And I know you don't get that. I don't get that, but it's true. There's never going to come a day where we probe into that mystery and we really get to the depths of it. Paul in Ephesians 3 asks that the Ephesians might have strength together to comprehend how high and how long and how deep and how wide is the love of Christ. Now, just as a child doesn't worry about getting fired for disobeying their parents, so we know that God's affection for us is no longer based on our performance or even how close we presently feel to God. And our instinct, because the rest of the world operates this way, is for us to look inside for a reason that God loves us, for a reason that God would say, I approve of you. But the problem is, the more that we get to know ourselves, the more that we've looked at what we look at tonight, we see that there's no reason. We don't bring anything to the table before God. And yet he loves us because he chose to. And there's no greater security than that. If you didn't enter into his presence by your works, he's not going to kick you out because you weren't doing enough. He receives you by Christ's finished work. He has promised now that he's always going to be for us, that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, that he's going to forgive us if we confess our sins, that he's going to be faithful to meet our needs. Now, here's part of the beauty of the gospel, that you and I, we finally have this freedom to take off our masks, to be able to say, I am broken. I am not who I want to be. I am not who I thought I would be. I'm not even who I present myself to be. But because of Jesus, I am more loved and accepted than I can even begin to dare to hope. And nothing will change that. And I know that the same grace that has saved me will sanctify me and ultimately bring me to the place where I see him face to face. So now, because we know that we are loved and accepted by the only voice that matters in the universe, we can let go of these things so that he might heal us. He might give us greater joy in him, greater security in him, and make us more like Jesus. And we can rest assured that his love never fails, never gives up, and never walks out on us. Because Jesus can heal your brokenness because he wore your brokenness. He wore a crown of thorns that you might wear the crown of life. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts and minds that we would be able to look rightly at our sin. God, that we would glance at it and have such a distaste for it, but that would lead us to run to the cross in thankfulness and joy that you are a great Savior who has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.